Let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, you are just and the justifier of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've come this afternoon to sit at the feet of Christ, to hear his word, to understand how hell-deserving sinners can be reconciled to a holy and just God. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in enabling us to understand the truth of the gospel in regard to justification. We pray that you would also soften our hearts, that we would not simply know these things in our minds, but that they would be deeply rooted in our souls, that we would love these truths, that they would have an impact on our lives and upon our outlook on others. We ask that this would be a profitable time and that you would be honored and glorified in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our 12th Theological Foundations afternoon lesson, and we're moving to a different sort of topic. We're going to be looking at justification by faith alone. Does anybody know the catechism answer? Shorter catechism number 33, what is justification? Anybody know that?
Pick out some key phrases.
Yes, what do you remember from it that you'd like to share?
God's free grace.
Where he pardons us.
Pardons us and accepts us.
As righteous.
That's right.
Saved.
Yes, so you guys got most of the key points. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now there is a little bit greater detail in the larger catechism, and we'll address the greater detail as we go along, but I think this is a good definition for us to begin with, just as an overview, that justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So that's where we're headed this afternoon. But turn your attention now to your outline. There are six headings on our outline. We're going to look at justification in terms of its background, the context or situation that justification addresses. We're going to look at justification in terms of its nature, the essence of what it is. We'll look at its basis, its reception, how do we take possession of it, its vindication in terms of how it is evidenced and visibly demonstrated. And finally, we'll look at some common objections. There are some other common objections that I don't have listed, but most of those are answered just in the outline itself as we go along. And let me say that justification has been called the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And certainly we don't want to ignore the doctrine of sanctification by which we're made holy by the Spirit, but it's really difficult to overdo justification. It's an important doctrine, and we have to understand this idea of God imputing the righteousness of Christ to us and then declaring us righteous. So this is huge. And what is the background of the doctrine of justification? Well, first we look at man's natural condition. And by this I mean human beings in their unfallen state. When God first created Adam and Eve, their natural condition was not a condition of sinfulness, but of sinlessness. They had not sinned. They were created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and they were sinless. However, they were not confirmed in that state of sinlessness. So it was not permanent, as we know. They sinned. They lost it. So they were sinless, but they were unconfirmed in their sinlessness. For them, obedience to God could only warrant God to give them a continuance in that condition that they were in. So best case scenario, according to the way they were created, was that Adam and Eve could continue to obey God and continue in that situation where they were sinless but could lose it. In other words, their obedience could not possibly gain them the sort of sinlessness that could not be lost. All they could do was continue in that estate. If they sinned, of course, they would lose everything. So this gave them a measure of vulnerability in this condition. When they were created originally, they were always vulnerable to losing what they had. And you can imagine Adam and Eve just experientially with this idea that, okay, I could remain faithful to God for 1,000 years, but if I got up the next morning and sinned, I could be in hell for eternity. So the natural condition of mankind was quite vulnerable and did not have assurance of eternal communion with God. So it was great. They had communion with God. They had sinlessness, but it was unconfirmed. And so in a sense, you really couldn't enjoy it in the same sense that we can think of enjoying eternal life in Christ. So there was this deficiency in their original condition. It was unconfirmed, but God set up what we call the covenant of works with Adam. We see the covenant of works in Genesis chapter 2. We're not going to turn there, but just some of the features of this arrangement that God set up. There was a precept. In addition to just the understood requirement of obeying God in every way that he's commanded, that was understood. But there was a specific precept to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God gave Adam this precept, and he was to keep it. That was the condition or the terms, the keeping of this precept. And then there was a penalty. In the day that you break that commandment, when you eat of that tree, dying you shall die. You shall surely die. Physical and spiritual death is given as the penalty for sin. And then there's also an implied promise that if Adam keeps this covenant and keeps the precept, that he will have confirmed righteousness, confirmed eternal life. And this is pictured really in the tree of life, which throughout the scriptures you see, especially in the book of Revelation, the tree of life represents eternal, unlosable life and communion with God. You can look up that phrase in a concordance. You see it throughout the book of Revelation. It's a picture of that. So Adam, by the picture of the tree of life, was promised a life of confirmed righteousness, a heavenly life that could not be taken away from him. So for him to achieve that, he had to keep the legal condition. It was a covenant of works. He had to keep the command of God. And really, he was given the temptation of Satan there in the garden. He and Eve were tempted. Had he fulfilled the requirement, had he not sinned against God there, eventually God would have ended the test and given him eternal life. So that's the covenant of works. It had a legal condition, and it was based upon representation. Adam represented all mankind in the covenant of works. He was a what we call a vicarious representative. He was the head of all mankind in him, and his actions would be imputed or accounted to all those that were in him, whether he acted righteously and earned eternal life, or whether he sinned and brought the curse, which obviously we know which of those two happened. The covenant of works also we need to recognize is a gracious institution. It had a legal condition, keep this commandment, but it was really graciously instituted by God, because had God not initiated this arrangement with Adam, he could never have had any hope of gaining confirmation in that state of blessedness. So the idea of him passing a test and getting through a temptation and then God rewarding him with unlosable eternal life, obedience for a short period of time in no way legally merits eternal life. It was really a gracious arrangement, but it was based on a legal works-based condition. That's why we call it the covenant of works. Now, Adam sinned, he fell, and the scriptures teach us that there was an imputation of Adam's sin, a taking of Adam's legal status and placing it upon all those that were in him, aside from Christ, of course, who was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit. But everyone else in Adam is accounted, reckoned with this sin. This is taught in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Keep in mind, if Adam had obeyed, that would have been accounted to his descendants as well, but he didn't. And so it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. See that? Through one man sin entered the world. And then in verses 18 and 19 it says, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So what it's saying is, Adam's sin condemned all of his descendants. That sin, that guilt was imputed to them so that everyone comes into this world conceived and born in sin under the guilt of Adam's sin and under the wrath of God. So that's the situation that justification then needs to come and address. That's the background. Secondly, we consider justification in terms of its nature. First, it's a legal thing. Justification is legal in nature. It's a legal declaration. It can be a demonstration or a vindication. These are all acceptable ways of translating the word in the scriptures that is to justify. It can declare, demonstrate, vindicate, but it's really a declaration of righteousness legally. It doesn't mean to make someone righteous, to transform them, to make them righteous. It means to declare their legal status or to demonstrate or vindicate their legal status. And this is indicated in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see the courtroom language, charging someone with guilt, with a crime, condemning them as guilty for that. Justification is the opposite of condemnation, so it's a legal declaration of righteousness. Now, the Roman Catholic view teaches that it's not only a declaration of righteousness, but it's also included in that, it's God by His Spirit making us righteous in our nature, what we would call sanctification or regeneration. They would include that in the word justify. And it's impossible to justify that definition of the word justify. It simply does not mean that. It's always a legal status. And just to illustrate why this is the case, we can see a few passages. Luke 7:29 says, and when all the people heard Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So if justify means to make righteous, that would not make any sense in relation to God. It is true that human beings can justify God in the sense of declaring that he's righteous and reinforcing that his legal status, but we can't make God righteous. So the word justify cannot mean to make righteous. You see another example of this in Romans 3, verse 4, which says, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Again, you see the legal nature of the word justify. And it's something that can be done toward God, which again means it has to be a declaration. It cannot be making someone righteous. Certainly, we don't make God righteous. Now, somebody might come back at you, if you repeat what I'm telling you here, somebody might come back at you and say, well, what about Romans 5:19, which says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So here's a passage about justification, and it says we're made righteous. But we need to recognize that the Greek word there for made, both with respect to being made a sinner and made righteous, is a word that means to be legally constituted, to be given the status of righteous or of sinners. It is not the word to make, the normal word for make, and really is not the best translation, although it's just so commonly used, I think they just Translators continue to use it, but it means to constitute legally. So this is a legal thing, justification. And as I said, the Roman Catholic view is that it's also making someone righteous. Does anybody know why Rome has tended to take that position, at least historically? What factor in the language caused them to do that? Yes, in Latin, the word justificare means to make righteous. And of course, the Latin became so popular among the Roman church and became the translation. So while the Greek means to declare righteous legally, the Latin means to make righteous, and so it created a lot of confusion. Secondly, justification is lawful. It's legal, but it's also lawful. In other words, it doesn't violate the justice of God. It's not as though, as people sometimes say, you know, God had a choice between justice and mercy, and he decided to not be just, but instead to be merciful. But justification is lawful. It's both just and merciful. And you see this in Romans 3, 23 and following. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption or buying back that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or turning away wrath by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So the way God justifies is he satisfies the demands of his law so that he's just, and then he mercifully justifies the ungodly by faith in Christ. Now, what needs to happen for justification to be lawful? Well, think about it. In the garden, before he fell, Adam was in a situation where he was sinless, he was guiltless. All he needed was to take one more step. He needed to fulfill the legal condition that God had given him. He needed to keep the precept of God. He was one step away from eternal life. But now that mankind has fallen into sin in Adam, we find ourselves two steps away from eternal life. First, we have to endure the punishment we deserve for sin. And then secondly, then we need to fulfill the positive command. So we don't want to just get back to where Adam's at, where we're guiltless, but we haven't fulfilled the command. We need two steps. We need the penalty to be endured, and we need perfect keeping of God's commandments. The scriptures confirm this in Hebrews 9:22, where it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." In other words, that first step, the penalty needs to be administered. The blood needs to be shed, as it were. And secondly, the precept, that second step, the keeping of God's precept, is required. Just a couple passages that bring this out. Remember Jesus with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, verse 17. The rich young ruler says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds by saying, "Keep the commandments and you will enter into life." He reminds him that if you're going to do something to inherit eternal life, the condition was set in the covenant of works. You need to keep the law perfectly in order to obtain eternal life. Of course, Jesus there eventually trying to discourage him of thinking that he could actually do that. But that's the requirement to make justification lawful. There must be perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. Romans 2:13, "The doers of the law shall be justified." This is the principle that God uses to give out eternal life. Romans 10 verse 5 also confirms this. Those who do the law will have life by it. So it's lawful. Thirdly, justification is vicarious. It has to be vicarious because everybody's lost and guilty in Adam. So who could possibly endure the penalty and then keep the law perfectly? We're all disqualified because of Adam's sin and because of our own sin. So we need a substitute to take upon these responsibilities on our behalf, to take those things upon himself. 1 Peter 3:18 emphasizes that Jesus died. He's the just. He died the just for the unjust. He takes the place of sinners. He is the vicarious substitute. And as that substitute, he had to have two natures. He had to be God, and for at least a couple reasons. First of all, he had to have an infinite value. He had to have an infinite value to pay for the infinite debt of the elect. So there had to be an infinite value, and only God, taking on himself human flesh and dying, could have that infinite value. And also, he needed to be able to endure infinite wrath, the infinite penalty and curse. He had to endure hell's fury, which only someone who is God could sustain the human nature under that curse. He also had to be human, as Hebrews 2 verses 14 through 17 emphasizes, that he didn't come to save angels. He didn't take the nature of an angel, but he substituted himself for human beings, and so he had to take flesh and blood upon himself, and he had to be born of a woman made under the law so that we, who are human beings under the curse of the law, could be redeemed and made the children of God. So it's vicarious. It's also gracious. It's gracious, not that it's not just. We saw that it is just, but it's gracious in the sense that God provides a substitute. He didn't have to do that. God accepts a substitute. God didn't have to do that. He could have just said, you pay for it yourself for all eternity in hell. But he provides a substitute. He accepts the payment of a substitute. And though there is a condition to justification, it's a different kind of condition than was the covenant of works. Think of it this way. If I told my children, if you clean your room and it's spotless, then later tonight I'll take you out and get you an ice cream sundae. That's a condition of reward. Their fulfillment of that task, that condition, according to my promise, brings the reward. It's the basis of the reward. That's more like the covenant of works. But when we talk about God's gracious justification, it's different. It would be more like this. If I came to my children and said, here's an ice cream sundae, and here's a spoon. If you don't pick up that spoon and use it, you're not going to be able to eat that ice cream. So the condition for you to have the ice cream is to pick up the spoon, put it in the ice cream, and then put it in your mouth. That's a condition of receiving. See the difference? In God's covenant of grace, when he justifies sinners, Christ fulfilled the condition of reward. His, as we'll see, his perfect obedience. But for us, there's still a condition, but it's just a condition. Pick up the spoon and eat the sundae. Trust in Christ and receive the blessing that he's merited for you. So it's gracious. It's also comprehensive. 1 John 1, 7 through 9 makes it clear that Christ's death, Christ's saving work, the justification which is given to us on that basis, is not limited in terms of the sins that are forgiven. John says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He goes on to say that it cleanses us from all unrighteousness. When we're justified, it forgives all of our sins, not just the ones before our baptism, not just the ones previously, but now that I'm a Christian, if I sin, then there's no sacrifice for sins, or I have to do penance or something. No, not at all. The blood of Christ atones for all sin. It is comprehensive. Jesus says in John 5:24 that those who believe on him will not enter into judgment. And so we will not face the wrath of God for any of our sins, past, present, or future. Finally, justification is final. It's final. It's definitive. When it happens, when we first believe, it happens finally, definitively. We don't need a second justification or a third justification. We can't lose it. Paul says, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's final. Romans 8, verse 30 makes it impossible to conceive of justification in any other way than final. It says, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In other words, the forgiveness we receive in justification is so final, so full, so complete, that he speaks of our glorification in heaven in the past tense. Those whom God justified, he also glorified. It's impossible to lose your justification. It's a final verdict. That verdict can be repeated. That verdict can be, even at the last day, as we'll see, there's some sense in which it's repeated and the evidence is shown for it and it's confirmed in some way. But at the moment you were first justified, it was finally declared. It will never be changed. Thirdly, third major heading. The legal basis of justification. Its legal basis. And we've already sort of alluded to this, but it's really a twofold basis. It's what Christ did, Christ's work of redemption, which has two major aspects. First, Christ's penal satisfaction. He satisfied the penalty of the law. He endured the penalty of the law. He took the punishment of hell, as it were, upon himself. The Father afflicted and tormented him, turned his back upon him, and Christ endured the curse and became sin for us. And you see this, it's a major theme in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 and following. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Now that's significant because it shows us that his enduring of the suffering that was due to us did not begin at the cross or at Pontius Pilate's courtroom. It began from his conception and birth. His entire life of suffering included this sorrow and grief. But then it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So Christ endured and satisfied the curse of the law, which is something Paul brings out in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and following. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. In other words, if you're still in Adam and you're still according to that arrangement of gaining eternal life by your own works, if that's the evaluation that you're seeking for your eternity, then you're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So here you see, Christ becomes the curse, takes the curse, and so satisfies the penalty. Secondly, the legal basis of our justification involves that second step that Adam was unable to accomplish, which is perfect preceptive obedience. So we have the preceptive obedience of Christ as that second aspect of the basis of justification. Jeremiah 23:6 calls him the Lord our righteousness. The Lord who saves us, and he not only provides righteousness, he is the righteousness, his perfect obedience. This is often a disputed point, whether Christ's preceptive obedience, or often people call it his active obedience, whether this is actually involved in justification. But it is, and we see that in a number of scripture texts. John 12 verses 49 and 50, Jesus says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Christ is keeping the commands of the Father, and what that does is that merits for us eternal life. Paul gets into this in Romans chapter 5, 17 and following. He says, for if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one, Remember, Adam's a type of Christ, according to Paul in this chapter. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. He's the second Adam who fulfills the righteousness Adam lacked. Paul says, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, you know, he's really trying to stress this. It's almost like he's being redundant, but we need it, because this is a doctrine that's often denied. As by one man's disobedience, many were made or constituted sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be constituted righteous. So Christ, by obeying the law perfectly, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And just to confirm this, because one of the big arguments against this idea of Christ's preceptive obedience being imputed to us, one of the arguments against it is that the New Testament always emphasizes the cross. It's always emphasizing the cross. And shouldn't we just think the cross alone is the basis of my righteousness before God? And so it's all just enduring the curse, and we don't need to worry about this idea of Christ obeying God on our behalf, because isn't it just all about the cross? And it is all about the cross. The question is, are we understanding the full implications of the cross, or are we just limiting it to one aspect of the cross? Because in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ's suffering in this way. He says that Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. He goes on in verse 12, building upon Christ's obedience, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The point Paul's making here is that the cross was not just the climax of Christ's suffering, but it was the climax of his obedience and submission to the Father's will. This was the most difficult command that the Father gave his Son to obey, namely, to submit his will, as he says in the garden, and to drink down the cup of wrath. That was the greatest part of Christ's precept of obedience. So Christ's obedience to God's precept and his suffering of the curse come together at the cross, and we see both emphasized, such that Paul can then build on Christ's example of obeying God in the next few verses. We need to obey like Jesus did. Clearly, it's preceptive obedience as well as penal obedience. So that's the basis. Our fourth major heading, it's reception. The reception of justification. How do we take possession of it? If it remains outside of us, then this is really a waste of our time to consider it. We need that justification to be ours. So how do we receive it? Well, the first way to answer that is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament emphasizes over and over again, we are justified. We receive this benefit by faith. It might even be better to say that we receive Christ by faith. We're united to him, and then justification is one of the things we receive in Christ. So if you're focusing on the benefit, yes, you receive the righteousness by faith. But if you're thinking of Christ himself, you receive Christ by faith, and in him you get all of his benefits, one of which is justification. This is emphasized in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So to have this benefit, you have to be in Christ. And oh, by the way, that means you'll be sanctified too, because that's one of the benefits of being in Christ. But you have to be in Christ by faith. One of the great examples of someone being justified by faith actually comes from the Old Testament, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him or accounted to him or reckoned to him unto righteousness. I think that's the best translation of the preposition there. It was reckoned to him unto righteousness. In other words, he believed God's promise and God imputed righteousness to him. His faith was unto the receiving of righteousness. Now some have said, well, it sounds to me like Abraham's faith was his righteousness. He believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. So maybe God has set up a new legal condition in the New Testament. If you believe, then on the basis of your faith, then God will reward your faith with righteousness so that it's not Christ's work that's the legal basis, but it's my faith. Well, that's refuted in Romans chapter 4 where Paul quotes this verse. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Notice here, faith doesn't justify Abraham as a work that he does. Oh, he believes, and look at his faith. It's righteous, and so God rewards him. No, Abraham's justified as an ungodly sinner who recognizes his sin and defers to the righteousness of God and to the promise of God. It's not faith as a work, but it's faith as an instrument of receiving Christ's righteousness. Notice also that it's not his faith that's reckoned to him, but Paul makes it clear, he brings out the meaning, it's the righteousness that's imputed to him apart from works. We could go further into this. You have the quotation from Habakkuk 2:4 that the just shall live by faith. I'm not going to dwell on that, but it's another emphatic assertion of justification by faith. The context there being in Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet said, Lord, how can you judge Israel, which is more righteous than the nation that's coming in to destroy it? So he's thinking in terms, oh, Israel's more righteous. God comes back in Habakkuk 2:4 and says, the righteous by faith shall live. The righteous by faith. So it's by faith that we have righteousness. We ought not to be thinking in a self-righteous way. Now, justification is received by faith alone, not by works. This is emphasized in Romans 3:19 through 28, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:11 and 12, Titus 3:3 through 7, not by works of righteousness that we have done. Over and over again, Paul emphasizes that we're justified by faith alone, not by works of the law. Now, has anyone ever heard somebody say, the Bible never actually says faith alone? Has anybody ever heard somebody make that argument? You run into a Roman Catholic who would say, the Bible never actually explicitly says that we're justified by faith alone. Well, here's the thing. People say, well, Luther added the word, and depending on which passage they're talking about, he may have used that as a way of communicating what Paul's saying, and he had to add a word. Of course, translators do add words from time to time to bring out the meaning. But there is a passage that does explicitly teach justification by faith alone. Galatians 2:16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now the English there, you don't see what I'm going to bring out. But in the Greek, it's very clear, and even some Roman Catholic scholars in the past have admitted that the Greek construction here does say only by faith. That phrase, but by faith, is not but by faith. It's a double negative. It says not except by faith. If you'd like me to show you in the Greek, I can. But it's a double negative, and it simply cannot mean the word but. It makes no sense with the word but. It means not except by faith. And I have cross references to show you where it's translated that way, but we won't pursue that any further. So it does teach that it's not except by faith that we're justified. But it has to be genuine faith. Galatians 5:6 says that true faith works by love. James 2:17 says saving faith is not a dead faith that has no good works. It's not a fruitless faith. So it must be genuine faith. Genuine faith will involve all the benefits of redemption, including sanctification. Now, in terms of receiving justification, we need to address this issue of instrument versus virtue. Because if you have talked to a Roman Catholic, you know that at least some of them will say, yes, we're justified by faith. In fact, if they're well-versed in Roman Catholic theology, they will absolutely say, yes, we are justified by faith. Sometimes Protestants run into that and they say, oh, well, you know, my Catholic friend believes the gospel. They said they're justified by faith. But historic Roman Catholic theology has always taught that people are justified by faith. But the issue is, in what sense? In what sense? As an instrument, as an empty hand clinging to Christ's righteousness, or as a virtue? I mean, think about it. Faith's good, right? God commands faith. So in a sense, faith is an act of obedience. It's a virtuous thing that the Spirit produces in the life of a person. So if we say that faith justifies us in the sense that it's a good work, it's a response of obedience, then we're making faith a work. And I often tell my children, don't eat your spoon. Don't eat your spoon. And that's what Roman Catholic theology is doing. They're eating the spoon. Okay? Think of faith as the spoon. The purpose of faith is to receive the ice cream sundae. To use it in order, not so that you can put the spoon in your mouth and revel in the spoon, but it's just, its only usefulness is to get the ice cream sundae and get it into your mouth. But you don't sit there and eat the spoon, because the spoon is not ultimately what you're getting at there. And so this is the problem with Roman Catholic theology. They believe that we're justified by faith in the same sense they would then say, well, we're justified by faith, hope, love, and they would list a number of other virtues and acts of obedience. But Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. If you're trusting in your faith, you haven't learned to get rid of any trust in yourself. You haven't learned to count self-righteousness and all of those things as rubbish, that you may gain Christ. Faith is good, but it's not the basis of our justification. It's the instrument. Fifth major heading. The vindication or visible demonstration of justification. If we're justified, there's going to be evidence in our lives that we had justifying faith and thus evidence that we're justified. Romans 8:1, it's as I've referred to several times, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Well, how do we know who's in Christ Jesus? Those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Our lives are a visible demonstration and evidence that vindicates the truth that we're justified. And we need to be very careful there. We're not saying our lives justify us. We're not saying that our good works are in any sense the legal basis of our justification, but they are a helpful piece of evidence to vindicate our claim to be justified believers. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, if you're being sanctified, you've been justified. If you're being sanctified and you see these fruits, then you've been justified. You're not under the condemnation of the law. Why? Because everybody who's sanctified is also justified. It's a means of gaining assurance and of showing others who we truly are. And this is the issue that James is looking at in James chapter 2. He's not asserting justification by works in the sense that works are the basis upon which God justifies us. But rather, he's using the word justify, as I said earlier, to mean a vindication, an outward confirmation, an outward evidence of the reality of justification, to vindicate our profession, as it were. So in James 2:14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" In other words, can this sort of faith save him? "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warm and well filled,' but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" This notion here is that Abraham was justified by faith early on, Genesis 15, verse 6, but then in Genesis 22, he obeys God, surrenders his son on the altar to be slain in obedience to God's command, a great sacrifice on his part. He's willing to do that, and this vindicates his profession of faith. If Abraham were to say, "Yeah, I'm justified by faith," and somebody were to say, well, lots of people claim that, you know, how do I know that you truly have justifying faith? Well, and then you turn to Genesis 22 and you see this great act of faith, believing that God could raise up his son Isaac. We also need to note here that there are two elements of this demonstration. Abraham's called the friend of God, so this was a testimony to people throughout history on a horizontal level. People could see the truth of his faith and say, "Wow, that guy is justified. He is a friend of God." But I think there's more than that here. I think there's a vertical element too. Because in Genesis chapter 22, verses 10 through 12, if you look that up, you'll find that the angel of the Lord, who stops the hand of Abraham from killing his son, actually vindicates his profession in that passage. He says, "Now I know that you fear God." And so there's a sense in which God, in this sense of vindicating Abraham, justifies him. He doesn't justify him legally in the sight of his justice, but he declares the truth of his justification. He shows this is a demonstration that his claim to being justified is accurate. So there is a sense. I mean, God doesn't need to see evidence or demonstration, but for our sake, he does make that declaration there. But this vindication also will take place at the last day. And there are many elements of the final judgment, and I don't want you to think this is the only element of the final judgment. I'm just only going to address this one aspect. The final judgment does include a vindication of our justification, and it does include an examination of our works as evidence that we are true believers, that we have been justified. So there is a sense in which we're vindicated by works at the last day. As heretical as that may sound to you, we're justified by faith, but there is a vindication, and we find this in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, and how does he vindicate the fact that the sheep are going into everlasting life and the goats are going to hell? How does he vindicate their identity and demonstrate the justice of God in this? He points to their works. The king will answer and say to the righteous, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren," these various acts of mercy and love, "you did it to me." And then he says to the unjustified, unconverted, he says, "You didn't do these things." So there is a vindication of our justification at the last day. That's not all that goes on for the believer at the last day, but that's one element. And I believe that's what the Bible is referring to when it talks about all men being judged according to their works. That God will evaluate the works of believers, but chiefly in terms of vindicating their profession of faith and their justification. And also, I think there's an element of fatherly reward and correction, but we won't go there this afternoon. Okay. So, very briefly, four objections that you often hear that I haven't dealt with already. Two of these come from the new perspective on Paul, and it's very important that we know what these are and we're able to respond. The first one says this: Paul's treatment of justification addresses the question of who is in the covenant community, not who is individually saved by God. Did you catch that? When Paul deals with justification, these people are saying this has nothing to do with our individual relationship to God and His justice and whether we're saved or unsaved or justified or condemned. That's just reading Martin Luther's experience back into the Apostle Paul. The issue here is who is in the covenant community? Can the Gentiles come into the church and be part of the church? Now, we would say Paul addresses both. Paul addresses both. So sometimes he is addressing individual salvation of the Gentiles by faith. Other times he is addressing how they can be incorporated into the body of Christ. But this new perspective on Paul would say, no, it's not individual salvation. It's just who's in the church, who's in the covenant community. Now, Paul was refuting the error of the Judaizers, which was basically the theology of the Pharisees with a profession of Christ as Messiah, or Jesus as Messiah. So they're basically Pharisees who would then tack on the belief that Jesus is the Messiah. So I think it's very easy to refute this assertion by turning to Acts 15. And in Acts chapter 15, you have the circumcision controversy, Council of Jerusalem. Verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Seems pretty clear. Not just about who's in the church, it's about who's saved. Verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed," once again, these are Christian Pharisees, if we want to call them that, "rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And then verse 11, the apostles are responding to this. They say, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." The issue does address salvation. Justification deals with individual salvation. And so it's really misreading Paul to say that it's just about who's in the church. Romans 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. But I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Pretty clear, justification is dealing with individual salvation. Second objection: Paul's treatment of justification apart from works of the law refers to ceremonial works, not moral works. This is tricky because the controversy, of course, in Paul's day was largely over circumcision. You know, the Gentiles, in order to be justified, had to be circumcised. Okay? So there's a ceremonial work. But you have to understand the Judaism of that day merged ceremonies with moral law-keeping. They believed you had to keep God's law morally to be justified, to be saved. But as we all know, all religions based on self-righteousness eventually have to resort to something other than true moral righteousness, because nobody can do that. So they incorporated ceremonies, which were easy for the natural man to do, as the Roman Catholic Church does this as well, certain outward ceremonies that you go through. And so it was really a complex union of ceremonies and moral law-keeping that they held to justify them. You see this in Luke 18, verses 9 through 13, where you have the self-righteous Pharisee. And in verse 11, he says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and or even this tax collector." So he's saying, I'm not morally unrighteous. But notice how he justifies himself. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So now he's incorporating these religious ceremonies into it in order to appease his conscience. There are many other passages we could go to, but Galatians 3, verses 10 and 11, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" So here the works of the law are defined by his quotation here from Deuteronomy 27, 26. Whatever the works of the law are in that passage, they're the works of the law that Paul's excluding from justification. And if you were to look up Deuteronomy 27, 14 through 26, you would see a list of curses, and every single one of those curses is against an individual for a moral offense. Nothing ceremonial in there. Certainly it's not predominantly ceremonial. And so the works of the law deal with moral righteousness, moral obedience. And so we can say justification by faith alone apart from any work, ceremonial, moral, anything. Third objection, this doctrine leads to scandalous and immoral living. Well, this is the accusation that was brought against Paul. Romans 3:8, "And why not say, 'Let us do evil that good may come,' as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, 'Their condemnation is just.'" So the true doctrine of justification by faith alone has always been accused of lending itself to immoral living. But as we've seen, in order for someone to have a credible profession of faith in Christ, they need to be living a life of fruit. They need to be living a life that demonstrates and shows, yes, I'm a sanctified believer. I'm in Christ, and that's how I'm justified, by being in Christ and having his righteousness imputed to me. In Psalm 130, verse 4, it's very clear that there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Those that are truly forgiven will be fearing God. And those that fear God evidence the fact that they've been forgiven. This doctrine does not lead to scandalous and immoral living, but if we work out our salvation, if we're motivated, indeed if we make use of all the benefits that we have in Christ, it'll be quite the opposite. Forgiveness will cause us to fear the Lord our God and to walk in his commandments. Fourthly and finally, even if this doctrine is true, it is not essential to a credible profession of faith. You hear this a lot today in various circles when the doctrine of justification is denied. There will be some people who will say, yes, this doctrine may be true, but it's not essential to true and saving faith. Someone can deny this and still be saved. It's not essential to a credible profession of faith. But the Apostle Paul deals with this in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And remember, in Galatia, the heresy he's dealing with is people that said, Jesus is the Messiah. You're saved by his death and resurrection. The Bible is the Word of God. I mean, they had a Christian worldview. They had all of these beliefs. They believed in the Trinity, or at least they had a conception. They may not have used that word. They had all these beliefs, but they added circumcision as a requirement for justification. That's their only sin. Yes, you're justified by faith, and you got to be circumcised. Listen to what Paul says. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." In other words, it's a false gospel. This is not good news. Faith plus anything for justification is not good news. It's a different gospel. It's not a gospel. "But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." That's what the scriptures teach very clearly, that if someone does not understand justification by faith alone, if they're trusting in something they've done in addition to what Christ has done, if they're not receiving Christ's righteousness with the empty hands of faith, then they've bought into a false and damnable gospel. It's unpopular to say that. Paul has to add, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men?" For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That's the message of the Bible. It's offensive, but it's a reality that this is essential to saving faith. It is essential to a credible profession of faith. And frankly, we cannot compromise. We must not compromise on this issue. The church, in fact, does stand or fall on it. Anyone have any final thoughts or questions? Paul.
Is there a difference between understanding and being able to give some sort of verbal phrasing of this doctrine? And are there people who sort of understand it? I mean, I'm thinking that, you know, there must be brethren in the Romish Church who, though they don't have these words that we've said, that this doctrine is yet in their hearts.
What I would say is that, first of all, there's a difference between different levels of understanding. So someone can have a great understanding of this and know all the buzzwords. Someone can be trusting Christ's righteousness alone, and maybe you have to ask a lot of probing questions to bring that out. But I would say that if you talk to someone and you explain the differences, and they've either never heard of this idea, which most of the Roman Catholics that I've talked to at work in the past and so forth, they were amazed. They've never heard this. They've never heard that on Judgment Day, it's Christ's righteousness. But I think if somebody rejects this doctrine or has never heard about it, then we can't say they have a credible profession of faith. But if you have someone who's ignorant and maybe can't explain it very clearly, but you help them along and they buy into the concept, I think there's no problem saying that that person could have a credible profession of faith. I think the issue of the Roman Catholic Church, I mean, I would hope that there's millions of people in the Roman Church that God is currently bringing out of the Roman Church. So just like there are probably believers who didn't go to church today, who are outside of the visible church, but maybe they were recently converted and they're sort of on their way into the church. But the idea that someone could live their entire life in a church that preaches a false gospel and it would never even occur to them that it's false, they would never reject it or question it. I have a hard time seeing the Holy Spirit indwelling someone who's being taught a doctrine that Paul says is anathema, and they seem to cling with allegiance. You know, we love the Pope, we love our priest, we love the Roman Catholic Church. I struggle to see that, but I think that gets back to credible profession of faith. I don't know, maybe there are people that lack a credible profession, but somehow inwardly God has redeemed them. But from the standpoint of the church classifying people, I don't think we can classify someone as a professing Christian, professing the true religion, if they don't profess this. And one other quick factor is, historically, obviously, we're using language that was largely developed at the Reformation. So I recognize that great saints of the past, like Augustine, was confused about the definition of the word justification. He confused it, as I said, with the Latin meaning of the term. But he believed in the essence of justification by faith alone, but he just didn't quite get the terms right. So I also allow for that, if that helps. I don't know. Did you have a question? Somebody over here was raising their hand. Tim.
Is it biblical to speak of the so-called doctrine of probationary period of Adam?
Yes. Well, Jesus' obedience was probationary, right? It was a limited obedience that then, on basis of that obedience, he earned for us the right to be accounted forever righteous, okay? So for Adam, it was the same way. It was a limited probation. Because if you think about it, if it was just unlimited, how could he ever be justified? Because by nature, he could continue in his estate. But how could he ever get to the point where, okay, from here on out, I have assurance, if it wasn't a probation that he could actually fulfill, if it wasn't a specific test period that could end at a certain point? So I think it's necessary to think that at a certain point, Adam would have fulfilled the covenant, or else he never would have got the benefit, in which case there's no point to the covenant of works. Does that make sense?
It does, though, although I could see the point of that, even if he just perpetually lived in the garden. and never was exiled from that, that was still good.
It was good, but think of the comparative horror of getting up every morning and knowing I could be in hell tonight. Think about that. I could sin. For all I know, I'll be in hell for all eternity at some point. People that say that Adam would have just continued in the garden, I question whether they've actually put themselves in Adam's shoes, although he wasn't wearing shoes. But I can't even imagine that. You know, tasting of Romans chapter 8 and the assurance that we have, and then thinking about that scenario, that would have been slavery, really, in my mind.
It also undoes, I think Christ purchases for us what, you know, Adam failed to do. And if you have all that Adam was going to get was life forever in the garden, there's nothing. Why is then Christ special? Why do we get so much more? There's this promise that we have.
It's a difficult thing. The bottom line is, as Wilhelm Abrakel said, if you start, this is my paraphrase, if you mess with the covenant of works, it's eventually going to mess up justification. How much of what Adam would have had translates into what we have in Christ when you get down to the finer points and details? I think there's a line I don't really want to go too far in crossing, but I think you're right. We have to see that Adam would have had something greater than his original estate, whatever that may be. Because 1 Corinthians 15 talks a lot about how Christ is superior to Adam. And so, you know, a lot of theologians will bring that up as well. So, anything else? All right. Well, you are dismissed. Thank you for bearing with me here.